You know, when you are going out on a walk, how you approach that walk is a lot different when you're in different circumstances, okay? I'm giving an example. Imagine that you live out in the country and it's a warm summer night's evening and you go out for that walk. I mean, when you're doing that walk on a warm summer's evening, you do that walk and you approach it in one way. I mean, you're probably calm, you're probably lighthearted, you're probably relaxed, you're peaceful. But now, on the other hand, let's imagine that you're a soldier on a stealth mission behind enemy lines. That's a very different type of walk that you approach a lot differently. If you're a soldier behind enemy lines, you are quiet. I mean, very quiet. You're being hyper-vigilant. You're focused on everything around you. And rather than being relaxed, I mean, you're tense. You're tense and focused in a powerful way. And you probably experienced that when you walked into this building from the parking lot. You know, I mean, if you think of it, in June, on a kind of a warm, sunny day, you walk into the church building without even giving a second thought to the walk. But today you were careful, weren't you? I mean, you're checking your footing, you take a little extra time. I mean, you're judging the terrain. You're being careful so that you don't end up on the asphalt. So you approach different walks differently. The condition matters, the situation matters, the risks matter. And approaching a walk in the wrong way can have very devastating, serious consequences. Now, I say that because the Bible often describes your life as a walk. Okay, it talks about your life as a walk, and that refers to the kind of the direction, the trajectory of your life. It refers to kind of the manner and the characteristics of your life. And you see this kind of concept used in a very familiar phrase that we use to talk about what it means to believe in Jesus. And this phrase originally comes from Jesus himself. When he was living on this earth, he would go up to people and he would command them. He'd say, "Follow me." And we still today talk about believing as Jesus, as following Jesus. That means that we're walking after him. See, following Jesus indicates that he is the one leading, that we're following after him, that he is in charge, that we're walking after him. So if you believe in Jesus, if you're walking after him, what kind of walk is it? I mean, is it a casual stroll through the park on a warm summer's day? Or is it more like a walk behind enemy lines? How you understand your situation will determine your approach to your walk. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, he often told stories that would always have an important point that he was teaching. And we call these parables. Parables are just a story in which Jesus teaches a specific point. And one of Jesus' most famous stories in the Bible, one of his most well-known, is the parable of the sower. Or maybe the parable of the seed or the parable of the soils, depending on how you want to name it. And in this story, Jesus describes a farmer. And he tells a story about a farmer who was out sowing seed in his field. Now, back in that day, they didn't have big tractors and big farm equipment. The farmer would just be walking around in his field. He'd probably have a bag around his neck, and he would have seed in the bag, and he would grab with his hand into that seed, and he would scatter seed among the ground as he'd be walking around. And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God, it's like a farmer sowing seed. And he says, some of that seed is going to grow on good places for it to grow, and some is going to grow in bad places. And Jesus says, well, first of all, as the farmer is sowing the seed, some of it falls along the path. And that's very hard ground. And he says, if that's the case, the seed won't even begin to grow. I mean, birds will come and eat the seed and take it away. And he says, then there's a second type of seed. That's seed that falls amongst rocky soil. And rocky soil, if the seed falls among rocky soil, it'll start to grow, but because the rocks impede the roots, it won't be able to grow a good root system. And so when the warm summer days come, that plant is going to shrivel up and fall away. And then Jesus says there's a third kind of soil. That's soil that has thorns or too many weeds. And as the farmer scatters seed there, the seed will sprout and start to grow. But eventually, the thorns, the weeds are going to overtake that and choke it out, and it won't continue to live. So then you have a fourth kind of soil, good soil, and that's a soil where the seed sprouts and grows and is productive. It bears fruit 100-fold. Okay? So Jesus tells a story, and then he ends the story by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the disciples were with Jesus, and they'd been with Jesus a while, and I'm guessing that they pretended that they knew what Jesus meant, that they had ears to hear. They were probably nodding their heads as Jesus was explaining this to them. Oh, yeah, we understand what Jesus is saying. But then a few minutes later, when the crowd leaves and it's just Jesus and his disciples, the disciples said something to the effect to Jesus of like, we understood exactly what you meant because we're sharp and smart, but let's just pretend we didn't. What does that parable mean? Okay. And Jesus says, well, the seed is the word of God. Okay, so the seed is the word of God. And he says the four soils are really four different types of people. And the first soil, the path, that's where the person who hears the word of God but doesn't believe it at all. Doesn't even start to believe. But then the second and the third soils are actually seeds where the word of God is, it comes and it looks as if people believe for a short while, but they don't last. He says, you know, the rocky soil is kind of like when trials come to a person's life and they fall away. They don't continue to believe. And the thorns, the weeds, that's like a person who believes the word of God, but the cares of this world and the desire for riches, the pleasures of this life, they get distracted and they do not continue on in their belief. And he says it's only the last soil, only the fourth of the four soils, the good soil, that where the seed lives and grows and continues and bears fruit. But what I want you to see here is that in this story that Jesus told, of the four people, there's one who doesn't believe at all. There's two that appear to start to believe, but it doesn't last. And there's only one who makes it to the end. And this is no trifling matter, because Jesus said that you will recognize who my true followers are by their fruit. And Jesus also said the one who endures to the end will be saved. So it's important, not just to believe, it's essential to endure to the end. And I don't think Jesus is giving a 25% and 25% and 25% and 25%. That's not what he's doing. But he is indicating that of the four types, two of the four don't last to the end. So in light of that, if we're in a walk, what type of walk are we in? A walk on the park or a walk in the park or a perilous journey behind enemy lines? Because how we understand the situation changes how we walk. Now, we are going through the book of Philippians, a series we're calling it Moving Forward, because Philippians has so much on how we move forward in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ and together as a church. And our passage today, Philippians 2, 12 through 18, is crucial for how we move forward together. So let's pray, and then we'll look at that section of God's Word together. So Heavenly Father, God, this is not the words of Paul alone. It's not my words. This is the Word of God that we're looking at today. So God, you've given it to us. And God, we bow, we submit, we surrender to you in this time. And God, I pray that you'd pour out your grace on me speaking, on all of us listening, God, so that we can hear what you're telling us for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So today we are going to be in Philippians 2, 12 through 18. It's just seven verses long, and in most of your Bibles it probably breaks it up into two paragraphs. And I want to start out just by looking at the first word, because the first word tells us something important. So Philippians 2, verse 12, just the first word, you see it there? Therefore. Therefore. So our passage starts with the word therefore. Now, the word therefore always functions in a certain way. You never start with the word therefore, do you? I mean, try this. Walk up to someone, start a conversation with the word therefore. And you walk up to them and say, therefore, I think, and they're like, therefore? It's so unnatural. That's not the way. Therefore doesn't start. Therefore has to come after something that preceded it. Okay? It's as if you're trying to make a case for a decision and you're talking to somebody else and you think, well, I think we should do this, you know, because I have, you know, several reasons. First of all, second of all, third of all, therefore we should do that in light of those three reasons. Do you get it? You get what I'm saying, right? So the whole point of therefore is that it bases what follows on what preceded it. So we can't just start here. We can't just start with the therefore. We have to look back. And what we've seen over the last few weeks in Philippians is that Paul is addressing the church and how they treat each other. See, as what we have seen is that how the church treats each other is very important to God. It is very important to Paul. It's not some optional tack on, as if Christianity is, you know, primarily about what you believe and, you know, you can treat each other well or not. It really doesn't matter. How we treat one another is not some optional tack on. It is an integral part of how we are to live out our faith. And Paul has been pleading with this church to be united because of the gospel message of Jesus, to be united. Let's jump back a little bit. Here's a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, one verse, Philippians 1:27. And listen closely for what Paul is calling for them. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or in absent, I may hear," and here's what he's after, "that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul's saying here is, I want you, whether I'm there or not, I want to hear that you guys are united, that you have one mind, one love, one spirit, side by side, arms linking for the good of the gospel. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, and here's some similar verses, Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So what Paul is calling them to here is to live a life of humble self-sacrifice. He wants them to not only be concerned for their own interests, but to care about the interests of other people. And there is a big reason why this is important to Paul. Paul doesn't want petty disputes to destroy the unity of the church. He doesn't want everyone doing their own thing, but he wants them unified, working together. See, Paul cares about this church. He cares about the mission of this church, and he doesn't want these things undermined. So he's pleading with them to be more committed to Jesus and the message of Jesus than they are to getting their own way. And then we saw last week that Paul lays out this perfect example of what he's talking about. The example of Jesus. Jesus who self-sacrificially laid down his life for the good of other people. And Paul says, I want that attitude that's in Jesus to be in you. He is saying, this is what it means to follow Jesus. So Paul had just laid out this an amazing example of Jesus in some of the most beautiful language that we find in the Bible. And now, once we have gazed on Jesus' great example, now God's going to tell us how to live. That's how the therefore it fits in. And what I want to see is that what he's telling us here is that we live out our faith together as a church family. See, the commands he is giving us are not something that we go off and do by ourselves in the mountains. It's something that we do together, something that we need each other as a church body. So this is all in the context of the church. And just the first verse again, Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, that's what he's after today. Now, we're going to break this section up into four different chunks. We're going to break up the passage, and then we're kind of mixing and matching the passage. So at the end, we're going to read through it and hear God's word to us together. And the first section we're going to look at is the high stakes. The high stakes. This is two paragraphs, our passage. This is kind of in the middle of the second paragraph, but this is why what he lays out is important. It's found in verse 16. Where it says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that," see, here's why it's important, "so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So you see that? So that. This is why it is important. And he's talking here about so that in the, you see what day it was? He's looking ahead to? In the day of Christ. The day of Christ, said there's a future day, the day of Christ that is coming. And this is a common biblical theme. You often hear this wording. In the Old Testament, it's called the day of the Lord. And it talks about the day of the Lord, how this day is coming. And Jesus spoke about the day of the Lord that will be coming. And then the rest of the New Testament, they call it the day of Christ or the day of Christ Jesus. And this is the day when Jesus returns. Jesus' word is very clear that he will return when this age as we know it wraps up. And when God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are two sides to what's going to happen on that day. I mean, first of all, this will be a day of judgment, the final judgment, when God rights every wrong and when God executes his perfect and complete judgment. And then, secondly, for God's people, this will be a great day of celebration and vindication and salvation. So if you've given your life to Jesus, the day of Christ comes, that will be a great day. That will be an awfully good day for you. But if you have not given your life to Jesus, this will be a terrible day for you. This will be a devastating day. See, what I want you to see here is that turning your life over to Jesus, it's not just to kind of straighten out your life and help you to live life a little better. It's not, it certainly isn't some self-help system. We're talking about big, important things coming in the future here. The day of the Lord that will come in the future. And I have no idea when this will come. In fact, I'll tell you that if I ever start telling you when this day is going to come, you can fire me, I'll fire myself, okay? Because Jesus says that we won't know when this day will come, but this day will come. When we don't know that it comes, we are absolutely assured because God has promised. And this is why it is so absolutely crucial that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the day that Paul is talking about, the day of Christ. Look at verse 16 again. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What Paul's after here is he's looking ahead to this day and he says, when that day comes, I want to make sure that you're there. I want to make sure that you finish strong. I want to make sure that you make it to the end. Because remember Jesus' words, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Paul is telling them that finishing strong is important. It is essential. It is crucial. For the day of Christ to be a good day for you, you must finish strong until the end. Now, Paul had poured his life into this church. I mean, he had sacrificed greatly for this church. I mean, the way that they first heard the gospel message of Jesus in Philippi was because Paul went there. Paul shared the message with them. Paul planted the church there. Paul had been persecuted while he was in Philippi and put in jail. So he had spilt a lot of blood on this church. They meant so much to him. And he is saying that his efforts will be absolutely worth it. It'll be worth it if they finish strong to the end. But if they don't make it to the end, he said all that labor, all that effort will have been in vain. That's what is driving Paul here. He wants these people that he loved dearly, to make it to the end. Because if they don't, the day of Christ will be a devastating day for them. And if they don't, in one sense, this will be a disappointing day for Paul. Because if the Philippian believers don't finish strong, their faith will have been proven not to have been genuine. Now, we are only in the second chapter of Philippians here, but this is already the second time that Paul has referred to the day of Christ. We saw it in the sixth verse, Philippians 1:6, where he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." When? The day of Jesus Christ. See, here again, Paul's looking ahead to this day, and Paul's saying, I am confident that the people of this church in Philippi will make it. He said, because God started this work in them, and if God started the work, God will finish the work. God doesn't stop at the halfway point. But they must persevere. Persevering in the faith is absolutely necessary. Without perseverance, there is no salvation. So in that light, where are you? Because maybe you went through a time in your life before where Jesus was really important to you. Your faith was the most important thing in your life and really drove you and motivated you and it guided your life. But now, maybe you're at a point where your faith is really taking a back seat. Maybe you're at a point where your faith has kind of shrunk back. Maybe your faith is almost shriveled up. And whereas your faith used to be important to you, now it hardly registers on your radar. Well, if that's you, this passage here is a wake-up call. In this passage, Jesus today is bringing it to you to bring you back to Him. And I tell you what, every one of us who's a follower of Jesus, we're going to go through high spiritual points, we're going to go through low spiritual points. But when we're in those low times, we need to keep drawing ourselves back to Him. We need to keep repenting and returning to Him. So this passage, it's crucial for every one of us because we need to make it to the end. And for every one of us, what Paul tells us here is utterly crucial to help us finish strong and persevere well. So those are the stakes. Secondly, I'm going to call it working out and working in. And that may not make sense now. Kids, I want you to pay attention because I want you to understand what we mean by working out and working in. But eventually you'll see it here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the key phrase in all that is work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And here's where it's important that we see exactly what the Bible says, because He is not telling them to work for their salvation. He's telling them to work out their salvation. And here's where specific words make all the difference. See, there's something that God makes absolutely clear throughout His Word, and that is that we are not saved by works, we are saved by grace. And God wants to make so sure that we hear that He repeats it again over and over and over again in the Bible. We are saved by grace, not by works. That means that we do not work for our salvation. It's not that we work really hard and clean up our life and make some moral improvement, and then maybe eventually we'll do enough good religious things, and if we score enough of a high score, God will let us into heaven and Jesus will accept us. It's not the way it works. That is the way religions work. That is not the way that the Christian religion works. And to understand this, there's this concept that will help us, the concept of merit. Okay, merit. You know, we need merit to be saved. Merit is necessary and merit has to be earned. But the merit we need is not earned from us. In fact, we can't earn the merit. If salvation in heaven is dependent on our merit, not one of us would ever end up in heaven. The merit we need comes from Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't accept us when we do enough to earn enough merit. Jesus gave us His merit that He earned when we were His enemies. It says this so well in Romans 5:8, where it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, not when we had cleaned up our act enough that we were pretty close to Him already, but while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, He died for us. I saw just a day or two ago, an old guy, 100, 150 years ago, Benjamin Warfield put it this way, and it's so clear I just had to share it with you. Benjamin Warfield said, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. See that? Nothing in us, by us, at any stage. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. See, this is where in the Bible specific words matter. And I want you to get this. Because it's not working for your salvation, it's work out your salvation. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, once Jesus has given us his new life by taking our dead hearts and regenerating them, bringing them back to life, once he's given us eternal life, then we have a responsibility to work it out. And this means that we begin to live out what Jesus has already done inside of us. And it says work out, not wait out, not passively sit back and hope that God does it. It's not that kind of commonly used phrase, let go and let God. This will take work. This takes effort. And again, this is directed to us together as a church. So working out your salvation is not something that you do on your own or can do on your own. This is something to be worked out together as we live out life together as a church. See, the way the Bible describes following Jesus, it is something that you can't do on your own. You can't. God describes the church as a human body. And he says it's as if we're all different organs as a human body. And that means that we all need each other to function rightly. I mean, think of a liver. Your body needs a liver and you will die without a liver. But if you take that liver and separate it from the rest of the body, that liver won't last for 5 minutes. So for me to work out my salvation, I need you. You're not just nice if you happen to be along for the ride. I need you. I am not a whole body myself. I need the parts of the body that you bring and that we bring together. So we have a responsibility to work out our salvation. And once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the calling of your life. And this is where putting your faith in Jesus, it's not the finish line. It's not like you put your faith in Jesus and then just sit back and just kind of coast till heaven. Putting your faith in Jesus is the starting blocks. It's the beginning of the race. Now, this week in community groups, you're going to be discussing, what does this mean to work out your salvation? But for you to finish strong and make it to the end, you need to work out your salvation. You need to be actively pursuing Jesus. It will take necessary effort and sacrifice on your part. But you do not do all the work on your own. Look at verse 12, and then we're going to add 13. Where therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. Do you see that? Do you see how amazing these verses are? I mean, do you see how this just gives us a picture of how good God is? Because God isn't this distant God up in heaven who puts all these burdensome requirements on us and then tells us to go do it. He doesn't say just do it. He's the God who comes and he works in us. And it says that he works in us to will. That means that God is changing the desires of your heart. He is changing what you want. He is changing what you love and what you hate. But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just give you a command and change your will and then leave the work up to you. But it says that he does the work in you. So the question for you, when you're working out your salvation, is it you working or God working? The correct answer is yes. Okay? It's both. And God works in a way that includes our working, and our working includes God's working. God working does not mean that we can be passive, and our working does not mean that God is uninvolved and inactive. It's both. And this changes the way that we see God's commands. Because God is not some type of leader who gives us all these requirements. He is a God who comes inside of us and wills and works and changes. He's not a God who just looks at us down from heaven with his disapproving eye. But he is a type of leader that rolls up his sleeves and gets involved in us and with us. Now in these verses, we see that there is a vastness to God and how we approach him. We see that God is different and greater and utterly unique from every other relationship that we ever have. Because it says that we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, The Bible tells us that God is a God who overflows with love and grace and mercy. Jesus, out of his own mouth, he says that he's a friend of sinners. So Jesus is a friend. Yet here it tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what it's talking about here is that when you approach God, there is a majesty and a holiness. There is an overpowering awesomeness to God that means that we approach him with fear and trembling. But it's a beautiful, holy fear. It's not a fear that causes us to run from God. It's a fear that causes us as his children to come to God. It means that we love him and revere him and honor him so much that we don't want to disappoint him in any way. We do not want to displease him. So, when you approach God, do you approach God freely and joyfully, or do you approach God with fear and trembling? Again, the correct answer, yes. Again, biblically, the answer has to be yes. So you get it? We work out. Working out, and God works in. Third section here, holding fast rather than grumbling. Grumble, 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 okay? Holding fast rather than grumbling. And this is where he's going to get into some specifics of what it means to work out our faith, work out our salvation. Verses 14 through 16. Where it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, if we're going to get together and brainstorm, okay, what sins are important to mention specifically as we work out our salvation, I bet you, I can almost guarantee you that we would not come up with grumbling and disputing. They seem like kind of minor issues to us, but biblically, grumbling and disputing are very big sins. And these are words that kind of point us back to the Old Testament, the biggest story of the Old Testament, when God brought the Israelite people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And God did this miraculous work to redeem and deliver them. And they get into the desert and they grumble and they grumble and they grumble, grumble, grumble. And God answers their grumbling and satisfies them and they grumble some more. And then God does more for them and they grumble. They just keep grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. Now there's a reason why Paul addresses grumbling and disputing here. Remember what he's talking about in the context. He's talking about a church body working out its salvation together. And grumbling and disputing will destroy the unity of the church. Eventually, every time. Grumbling and disputing will undermine the relationships of the church. Grumbling and disputing will frustrate the mission of the church. Grumbling and disputing have huge spiritual costs in your own life and huge community costs together. Now, if I would ask you, and if you'd be honest, if I'd say, do you think that you're a grumbling, disputing person? Again, every one of us, me included, would say, no, I don't grumble or dispute very much. And we do that for a number of reasons. Once, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Another way is because we minimize what we do. We aren't grumbling or disputing. We're just concerned, right? We use words like that make it look like what we're doing, like our sin is actually a good thing. We justify our grumbling because we can point to a cause. I mean, when we're grumbling and disputing, we always have a good reason. So we think our reason justifies our grumbling and disputing. But notice what it says here in verse 14. Do all things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, we may be able to do some things without grumbling or disputing. We may be able to even do most of the things maybe without grumbling and disputing. But when it says do all things without grumbling or disputing, then every one of us is guilty. And as we read that, every one of us should have a big finger pointing right at ourselves. Because know what? When it says do all things without grumbling or disputing, every one of us breaks that command. That is something that every one of us is guilty of. So grumbling and disputing, that's just not something that other discontented people do. It's something that we discontented people do. See, every one of us is guilty. Our grumbling produces bad fruit in our own life. Our grumbling produces bad fruit in our family and friendships. And most importantly, our grumbling produces bad fruit in our church body. I mean, that's some of the fruit that we produce, and you're responsible for it in this church, and I'm responsible for it in this church. We have all borne bad fruit through our grumbling and our disputing. Our grumbling and disputing, it reveals how deep our problem is, because it's a heart problem. Grumbling, disputing, a grumbling mouth and tongue reveals a prideful heart. Because as Jesus said, it's from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. So yeah, it's not just a lip control problem, it's a heart problem. So instead of grumbling and disputing, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to hold fast to the word of life. Verses 14 through 16 again. And there's so much in here I wish you had more time to kind of get to. But it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. See, holding fast to the word of life. That's how you work out your salvation. You hold fast to the word of life. You cling to it. You grasp onto it. You do not let it go. You just keep it tethered close to you. The word of life is what brought us to life, and we continue to live through it. So God's word is our bread. It is our food. God's word is our life. This is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Jesus, when he walked the earth, he quoted the Old Testament, where he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in the beginning, I talked about the parable that Jesus told of the soils. And when the disciples asked Jesus to explain this parable to them, and he kind of lays it out for them, he describes to them what the good soil is. And look at that verse, Luke 8:15. It says, as for that, the seed in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. See that? Those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So how do you hear the word of, or how do you work out your salvation? You hear the word of God and you hold it fast. Last section here, sacrificial joy. This one will be quick. Last two verses, verses 17 and 18. It says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul is using an analogy here. He's talking, looking back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And there's a number of different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. One of them was a drink offering. And that was where you'd have the animal being sacrificed on the altar, and they would take wine and they would pour it out, and it would flow down upon the animal, the sacrifice, and the altar. And Paul is using that imagery here. Now, once Jesus died as our sacrifice on the cross, our once and for all sacrifice, we don't sacrifice anymore. In fact, God even stopped the Jewish sacrifices, because sacrifices like that don't have to happen anymore, because Jesus died on the cross once and for all. But now Paul is talking about it metaphorically. He's describing his life as a sacrifice. His life is being poured out as a drink offering. He is saying that I'm sacrificing my life for your faith. And this is the attitude that Paul was living as an example for them. It's interesting. Last week, he's pointing to Jesus' example for humble self-sacrificial service. And now in this verse, he's pointing to his own example of humble self-sacrificial service for the good of others. But Paul wasn't worse off because his life was poured out as a sacrifice. He wasn't worse off. He was better off. In fact, he says, I'm glad and I rejoice. And Paul knew that if they would sacrificially pour out their lives for one another, they would be glad and rejoice too. See, that's the way the world really works. Selfishness does not benefit you. Sacrifice does. I mean, a final question. Let's say there are two people, and the one person throughout their entire life gives themselves to grumbling and disputing. They're always contentious. They're always trying to pick a fight. They're prideful, and they always think that they have the right answer. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and identify yourself. So say there's that person. They're just contentious and argumentative grumbler. And then imagine that you have the second person, and the second person works out their faith with fear and trembling. The second person repents when he sinfully gives himself to grumbling and disputing. The second person holds fast to the word of life, and the second person expends his life for others. He sacrificially lays down his life for others. Now, with these two people, the grumbler and the person who holds fast to the word of life, lives his life as a sacrifice for others, who is happier? Who rejoices more throughout their life? Who is more glad? Who has really sacrificed? And who has ultimately gained? It's part of the beauty of Jesus is that what is your greatest good is full and wholehearted obedience to his path. I just want to close by reading this passage, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we look at this and we say, how beautiful are the ways of Jesus. How glorious, how good, how delightful. So God, would you work that in us? God, would you work that in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. God, I don't have much of that in me. And in my heart, I'm not able to change. So God, I pray you'd do that. God, would you do that for my brothers and sisters here? Thank you for your grace that you've given to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.